Morning. How is everyone this morning? Awesome, awesome. Trust that we are here to praise the Savior despite of anything else. It's good to praise the Lord and make music to his name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. Psalms 92, 1 and 2. What an appropriate thing. We have Sunday evening service tonight at 6 p.m. Monday night, ladies' Bible study at 6 p.m., meeting in the kitchen. Wednesday evening service is at 6:30. If you're interested in becoming a member, please see Bob. We have several prayer requests for Shar Jusen and Roy Hoggart, both cancer. Arwen Malley with cancer, Jody Cupp with cancer. Arlie and Charlie, Arlie, from what I understand, you guys already sold your house?
Yes.
Well, that was quick, and you know, praise the Lord, though, too. Ken and Lorene, you doing better? Good, very good. And then Ralph, going good. Enjoyed having you at the men's breakfast yesterday. And had a good breakfast. Would have thought beef gravy and biscuits. But I'll tell you what, it was good. It was very, very good. Yes, as a matter of fact, it is. And he did a very, very good job at it. Yeah. And just continue to pray for our community, our government, both local, state, federal, that wise decisions would be made for our military. Just thankful for their protection. And continue to pray for our missions. Was very glad to see the turnout that we had for Ladders of Hope, Summer Bash. And, little as much when God is in it. Now, that was started 6 years ago, and through the vision that God gave Bob and Wandy, and to see what it's grown into, just praise the Lord. And praise the Lord for the turnout we had and for all the money that was raised. And continue to pray for the Malleys and for Pastor Phil and Elizabeth as they're coming back to the country. At this point, I'm not sure for how long, but continue to pray for them as well. Pray for Bob and Wandy as they're traveling today to a family reunion. Pray for John as he'll be traveling back up from Florida. He flew down there yesterday so he could move some stuff up here. And we're going to pray for his safety on the way back up. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer?
I want to say something. So the Lord was just in my dreams, and it might be funny to all of you, but I shared it with my aunt today, that in my dream that I had, Sam Haig came up to me, and he says, if there was the only thing left of in the world was blueberries, would you miss it if there was no more? And I said, well, yeah. He goes, wrong answer. He goes, the Lord is coming to you to not have you miss something that's not there anymore, but to keep praising to what is not there, because they're always going to be there. So like what it's saying is, like, when people pass on, and then even though that they're not here, you know, that to see, but they're with us at all times. And, you know, it was a lesson taught. My husband was teaching me. And I don't know, for some reason, I just felt that I needed to share, because I miss a lot in life with working, with not having them present in my life, like my mother, my pops, his dad, you know, just, and my mother-in-law, which is my ex-husband's mother. I miss all of that. But in all reality, I shouldn't miss them because they're still with me. Amen. So I just wanted to share that with everybody.
Mm-hmm. I've got like you really think they're gone. Well, yeah. They're gone, but I'm in,
right.
In your heart.
Yes. Mm-hmm. They're not gone, they're just waiting.
Yes,
yeah. Was it missing not announcing birthdays either? We had Glenn Martins, which was the second. Kelsey Olivillo was the eighth. And Candace's is the 27th. So happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. And many more. And we also have an anniversary coming up on the 20th of Victor and Susie Jones. Shall we go to the Lord in prayer? Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we just come here before you, Father, just asking you, Lord, that we would be here, Father, as your people to praise your name, to exalt your name, Lord, to just remember in ourselves what you did for us, Father, and to give you glory for it. We ask and pray, Father, in your name. Amen. May I have the ushers come forward for the morning tithes and offerings, please? Ken usually does that, but you can do it either way. Ken's right there. That's all right. Well, I didn't know Ralph was going to help. Sorry, Ralph. I was too. Ralph, would you say the blessing for the, yeah. Say the blessing. Go ahead, Ralph.
He wants you to say the blessing.
Wow.
Over them.
For the offer. Mm. They want you to pray for the offer.
Pray?
As we go before you and bring our tithes and offerings, Lord, just ask that you would just bless the tithes and offerings, Father. Bless both the giver and the gift, Father. May it be multiplied numerously upon the waters, Lord. We ask and pray. Amen.
got something I just want to read quick before we do praise and worship. This kind of hit me. It's from Ephesians. I was going to say something else, but that wasn't it. Ephesians 2:13. It says, "Now you belong to Jesus Christ. Through you, though you once were far away from God, now you have been brought near to him because of the blood of Jesus." And then it says, the Bible speaks about three aspects of your life: who you once were, who you have become, and who you are becoming. Regarding who you once were, the Bible declares you were dead in trespasses and sins. Regarding who you are, the Bible declares God made you alive with Christ. Regarding who you are becoming, the Bible declares you are becoming conformed into the image of God's Son. It's good to have it settled in your heart that you are done with the way things used to be and that God has put your old life to death upon the cross. It also is good for you to know that you are living a new life, Christ's life in you, and that God is moving you ever deeper into his light and his love. Amen. So, just kind of thinking of that. All right, let's stand and let's praise the Lord.
Well, I don't know about all of you. I was quite blessed with our meetings last week. I was quite excited to get to hear Jeff speak again. I haven't had the opportunity to listen to his preaching in quite a few years. Really appreciated what I've heard from him over the years. Oh, let's ask a prayer and then we'll get started. Father, we just thank you for another day of life. Thank you for your continued mercy on us. I just ask your blessing on this gathering now this morning, that your spirit would be here, Father. Guide the words that I say. Stop me if I go into error. And you'd bless the hearers to hear what you have to share with them this morning, Father. I just thank you for all of your many blessings on us. In our Savior's name, amen. So before I really get started with the sermon, I got to tell you a funny story. It happened this morning while I was working on my message. And funny, but at the same time, I was driving over here and it had me thinking about stuff. So I'm working on the sermon, and the baby has got to where he's figured out how to climb up and figured out where the on button on my keyboard is. And he'll turn the keyboard on, and I think he knows how to run it better than I do now, because I've got a Yamaha. This one's a Yamaha piano. I have a Yamaha keyboard, so it's got just hundreds of different sound effects and rhythms and he can run all that stuff. I just used to think it was an accident, but no, he climbs up there, he pushes the on button, he goes over and selects a song and scrolls through till he finds one he likes, and he'll have some beats going in the background. So I wasn't paying any attention to him. He does it all the time now, and I'm encouraging it because I'm hoping that maybe in about 5 years he'll be good enough he can play for us, right? Maybe he's that genius kid that just naturally learns to play the piano. So I'm going to keep encouraging that. But this morning, I'm not paying any attention, and all of a sudden, he starts whimpering and doing his, like, I'm kind of scared cry, and I'm like, what's the problem over there? And I look over, and he's looking at me like eyes the size of dinner plates, terrified. I'm like, usually when he does that, honestly, he's got I don't know what his obsession was. He sticks his fingers in any hole he can get, and he gets stuck. It happens all the time. You'll hear him whimpering like, and it's because he's got his fingers stuck in a hole. So I finally thought, there's no little holes in the piano, but I'm going to go check. So I go over there, and I look. Hands aren't stuck anywhere, and he's looking at me, and he's like, oh, pick me up. And I'm like, what's the problem? And he reaches over, and he hits a key. He had found a mode that I didn't know the piano had, and it was like a sinister laugh, like, whoa. He pushed the button, and he laughs, and he's like, ah! So I pick him up, I hit a button, and he's scrambling, trying to get away from the piano. Like, the part that struck me is I thought, he's never watched a horror movie. He's never, like, what about, like, I just assumed we learned that, you know, oh, that's scary. But no, he was terrified of it. Matter of fact, I changed it back to piano mode, showed him, nope, he was done with the piano for them. Wouldn't go near it. And I just thought, isn't that interesting? So this little kid, never having been trained, knew what evil sounded like. And didn't want anything to do with it. And I thought, man, I wish I was that way. Really, like, I was thinking about it on the ride over. Like, He just heard one time he pushed the button and was like, I'm done with this thing. And I thought, man, I wish I had that reaction to evil in my life. Like, I pushed the button once and, like, never again. I hope we haven't scared him off the piano for life, but... Yeah. And maybe he knows, like I say, maybe he's got it all memorized and knows which one not to shove now. I don't know, but... So I was just, that was while I was getting ready to prepare this morning, and I thought, it's just so funny how kids work. Oh. So what I was wanting to share on this morning, I've just got one word at the top of my page, and it's just rest. And I want to start by just reading one verse, the first verse in Psalm 32. This was the first one that came to mind when I was thinking, well, second one, but it came right behind it. But when I think of rest and peace and not having upheaval and turmoil in my life, this passage pretty much describes it all. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. Like, those two verses just speak to me of what it means to be at peace and rest. To be right with God, right? Like, really, isn't that at the core of it? And I want to spend a little time today just looking at this concept of rest and peace. Because frankly, it's something that I fall out of entirely too easily. And, you know, even today, just, like, I got a call last night. You might notice I drove the box truck today. It's because I'm going to leave here and go to a family gathering that I was scheduled to, and then I'm headed straight to the Thumb, and sometime tonight I'm going to be fixing a crowd gate on a dairy farm that broke down yesterday. They wanted me yesterday, and I said, no, sorry, that's not happening. But I'm basically, I wouldn't be shocked if I come crawling in 11 o'clock, 12 o'clock tonight. I mean, 5 hours of driving, no, 6 hours of driving over there and back, and who knows how much mayhem in between. So you throw a little bit of that into daily life, and it doesn't take a lot to really to not have much rest in your life. Let's put it that way. And I wanted to spend some time just looking at saying, okay, what is this? And specifically, as we're going to go through this today, I want to take a look in Hebrews, and I want to look at something that it's kind of a tough topic. It's tough for me to speak on because of my background and tough for you to hear because of yours. It talks in Hebrews about a Sabbath rest, and I want to take a look at what God had in mind with this concept. Tough from my background because I come from a Saturday-keeping church where we thought going to church on Saturday was everything that God meant when he talked about a Sabbath rest. And tough from yours because you've come from a background where you've been busy just saying, well, you know, that's Old Testament stuff. And I'm saying, no, it's not Old Testament stuff. That's why he talks about it in Hebrews. And I want to spend some time seeing what is it that God has in mind when he's talking about rest, and what was this concept that he was trying to present to us that was so important that clear back when he created the world 6,000 years ago that he saw fit to implement some rest at the end of it. Like, what is God trying to get across to us here? So, now I wanted to take, when I was thinking about this, I wanted to throw kind of the polar opposite out there because I wanted to think about, okay, What is the opposite of rest? And Proverbs 14:30 for me, this one really, to me, this spoke of as unrestful as I could possibly get. Proverbs 14, verse 30. Okay, this is kind of both. So Proverbs 14:30, a sound heart is life to the body. Now, there's lots of different translations of this. This is some of the Hebrew that's tough for me to get. You know, some of them say, you know, a merry heart. But anyway, a sound heart. I would say a heart at rest, right? We could basically say, you know, to be at rest is life to the body. It says this, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Now, I went and looked up this word envy because there's tons of different, you know, because some translations say bitterness is rottenness, is as rotten the bones. This happens to be New King James that I'm using. So I went and looked up this Hebrew for it. I didn't write down the word itself. It wasn't one that I was familiar with, so I wasn't brave enough to try and pronounce it to you. But its basic translation is jealousy, envy, or zeal. And I was thinking about that and realized, like, okay, so if we take jealous, envy, and zeal, and we kind of mash them together, it's this striving, right? A zeal or a striving for things that you don't have. Grasping for stuff that God didn't give you. That's really what this word is. So when it says, what? But envy, but grasping, trying to have the things that God hasn't put into your life is going to cause rot in your bones. Like, eat you up from the inside out. And I thought, that's exactly what happens in my life when I start working and striving to have things that God's not trying to give me right now. And really, this is the problem of our culture. I mean, seriously, we are a consumer society, a materialistic consumer society that's driven by trying to convince you that you should have things that you don't. So with that said, let's go over to Hebrews. And I want to start in Hebrews chapter 4 and just take a look at this concept of rest, this thing called Sabbath rest that keeps getting mentioned here in Hebrews. And just see, what is it that we're missing when we're not at rest? So in Hebrews chapter 3, which we've been in before, the author of Hebrews is talking about how the nation of Israel did not enter God's rest. I think that's a really important point to keep in mind. You know, when it says, I'll say chapter 3, verse 13, or verse 15, says, well, it says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then it says, going on, for who having heard rebelled, indeed was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So it's interesting, obviously the concept of Sabbath rest that it's talking about here has nothing to do, or I shouldn't say nothing, but at its core isn't about setting apart the seventh day of the week. Because the Israelites did that. I guess that's my point, okay? It's not about not doing something on Saturday. Because the Israelites did that forever, and yet it says clearly here that they never entered God's Sabbath rest, okay? So the thing that God was trying to teach, they missed, even though they had the literal commandment and walked it out. And I want to say before I get started that that's been my own experience as well. I mean, having spent most of my life observing the Sabbath, as I would have described it, I had very little of God's Sabbath rest inside of me. So we have to step past, not that there aren't literal applications for God's commandments, but I want you to understand it's entirely possible to literally walk out commandments and entirely miss everything that God really had in mind for you. So with that in mind, that it's already specifically told us the children of Israel did not enter God's rest in Hebrews 3. Let's begin in Hebrews chapter 4. And it says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. Like, so it starts off with saying there's still a promise here. There's still rest available. Says, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, the them being the Israelites. Isn't that a cool statement? The gospel, the good news. He's saying the good news was preached, what, in the Old Testament to the Israelites? The good news was the ability to be right with God. Isn't that what it's all about when Jesus comes? Have you ever thought about that it says Jesus came preaching the gospel? We tend to think of the gospel as being Jesus Christ crucified on the cross. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ came and reconciled us to God the Father. The good news, the gospel, is that we can be okay with God. That's how come Jesus could preach it. He didn't come preaching, I'm going to be crucified. He came preaching, I've come to restore you to the Father. So that's how come the gospel could be preached, both to them and to us, is the gospel was that there is a way been made available to be right with God, to be at rest with God. So for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They didn't believe it. They listened, they heard, and they said, that's too good to be true. No, I'm too bad of a person, or I'm too busy chasing jealously, enviously, and zealously after the things that I want that God hasn't given me. Whatever it was, it says it was not combined with faith. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. See, this is really important. He's talking here about the crucifixion of Christ. It says what? That Christ was crucified before the foundations of the world in another place. That when God said, who will go? And Jesus Christ said, I will go. That was it. It was over. It was a done deal because they stand outside of time. Says, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. This is huge. What he's literally saying is that by the time God got to the seventh day of creation, everything was done. Your redemption was finished. That's what it's talking about. Like the kind of rest that was happening clear back in the garden wasn't just, okay, I'm done molding this earth. I'm done planting people and trees and animals. No, all of creation's history was done. The fall of man was done. The redemption of man was done. God was already past creation and was simply saying, it's over. It's just time to wait for the effects of his command for it to be finished to catch up with what he had said. Says, for he had spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his work, and again in this place they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today after such a long time as it has been said. So he's talking about, he's speaking through David, and he said a long time had passed. Remember, hundreds of years. I'm weak on my Bible chronology. I think we're talking roughly, I want to say close to 1,000 years. No, not that long. Anyway, there's been hundreds at least years between when, for sure, the commandment was originally given, when Mount Sinai smoked and shook and Moses received the commandments and David, and then definitely thousands of years from when God says he completed his work on the seventh day to when David. And he's saying, so it's been a long time, such a long time, as it has been said, today if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The point that he's making here is he's saying, all right, even as clear as long later as David, after the stuff's been given, God's still saying the door is open. The point he's, the author's trying to make here to us is if that much later the door was still open, it's still open today. There's still an opportunity for you and I, now even a couple thousand years after this was written, it's still today. His point in keeping continuing hammering on today is the fact that time still exists. See, time's going to be destroyed when Jesus Christ returns. It will be no more. But as long as the clock keeps ticking, there's still an opportunity for you and I to enter God's rest. He's saying the people that didn't before, it was their problem. It was nothing on God's part that was preventing them from entering his rest. It was their own unbelief, as he started with here. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest, notice that's uppercase H on his, speaking of God. For he who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also ceased from his work as God did from his. So as we go through this, I want us to really be thinking and even praying, like, God, am I striving or am I walking in your rest or am I still trying to build your kingdom in my life the way I want it built? Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. How many times have you heard this quoted, and how many times have you thought, this is talking about entering God's rest? This is talking about God's word being able to dig down deep inside of me, cut the stuff out of me that is taking away my peace and rest. Like, that's not how I normally think of it, but that's the context. So the next time you hear that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, I want you to think about, am I at peace? Am I letting God's word cut away from me the things that are robbing me of God's peace? For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Think about that. It's literally saying what this means in context is that God's the only one that can get down and his word get down inside of you and separate from you the things that are taking you away from the peace that God wants you to have in your life. This is one of the lessons God had to teach me early in my walk, was that I'm chronically self-deceiving. When I look at my own life, I'm not capable of discerning my own motives, honestly. I would like to believe that I'm wholeheartedly serving God with everything I do. But frequently the truth is something less flattering than that. And I have to pray and ask God, will you please show me the thoughts and intents of my heart? And he does. Like, I'll be reading through his word and all of a sudden just something hits me like, oh, that bites, that's me. that it's talking about there. That's actually what happened to me when I first started praying that prayer. It was crazy. It's not quite this wild now because he's done a lot of work, but I couldn't open the Bible anywhere. I got to a stage where, I'm not kidding, I had it down to about 6 verses. I could, you know, the whole flip the Bible open, what do you want to say to me thing that maybe you probably did when you were a kid once in a while too. It got to where it was scary how well it worked. I mean, because it got to the point where, I'm not recommending that as a Bible study method, I'm just saying when God's working on you, all of his word's convicting. I couldn't get through 6 verses anywhere without God using some part of it to pinpoint me. I mean, it was nuts. It was 26 years worth of garbage getting cleaned out, so there was a lot of everything applied, let's put it that way. But So I'm just saying that to tell you, this is real. Like, this is not just some hypothetical thing when it says that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. I have and do experience this. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's scary. It says, we can either deal with it now or we're going to deal with it later. Take your pick. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So this whole section is talking about rest, and it's talking about trying to not strive in our own strength. I don't do a lot of bringing in extracurricular stuff, but I want to read you, I know I've quoted from this book quite a bit, and I've handed a few copies out, but A.W. Tozer, Born After Midnight, it's actually a full title, is True Revivals Are Born After Midnight. And I want to read you, he has a chapter in here specifically on this topic, and honestly, I cannot do as good of a job as Tozer did of describing what this is perhaps talking about. So I want to read you one chapter, and the chapters in this book are like 4 pages long. That's why I recommend it so strongly, is he has a way of taking huge concepts and putting them in such bite-sized pills that anybody, I mean, you don't need an attention span any longer than a 3-year-old to get Tozer. So this is chapter 15 titled Accepting the Universe. Just listen to this once. When Carlyle heard that Margaret Fuller had decided to accept the universe, he roared with laughter. Well, she'd better, he shouted good-naturedly. And she had, and so had we. This idea was once expressed better by a simple-hearted man who was asked how he managed to live in such a state of constant tranquility, even though surrounded by circumstances anything but pleasant. His answer was as profound as it was simple. I have learned, he said, to cooperate with the inevitable. The idea here set forth is so wise and practical that it is hard to see how we Christians have managed to overlook it so completely in our everyday living. That we do overlook it is shown by our conduct and conversation. Some of us kick against the pricks for a lifetime, all the while believing we are surrendered to the will of God. Some of the Stoic moral philosophers appear to have known more about this secret than many Christians do. Epictetus, for instance, would never dream of resisting circumstances or complaining about his lot in life. To do so would be to rebel against God. According to his teaching, men are placed in a world over which they have no control and are therefore not accountable to God for the direction the world takes. What wicked men do should not disturb the good man's tranquility. These things belong to the world outside. It is the inner world that matters, because that is the only world over which we have control and the only one for which we shall be held responsible. The inner world consists of our thoughts and emotions presided over by our will. While we cannot determine circumstances, we can determine our reaction to them. And there is where the battle is to be fought and the victory won. This is not to teach fatalism or to deny the freedom of the human will. Quite to the contrary, it is to assert that freedom unequivocally. Though we cannot control the universe, we can determine our attitude toward it. We can accept God's will wherever it is expressed and take toward it an attitude of worshipful resignation. If my will is to do God's will, then there will be no controversy with anything that comes in the course of my daily life. Inclement weather, unpleasant neighbors, physical handicaps, adverse political conditions, all these will be accepted as God's will for the time and surrendered to provisionally, subject to such alterations as God may see fit to make, either by his own sovereign providence or in answer to believing prayer. To accept the universe does not mean that we are to accept evil conditions as inevitable and make no effort to improve them. So to teach would be to cancel the plain teachings of scriptures on that point. There is a situation where a situation is contrary to the will of God, and there are clear promises concerning it in the scriptures. It is our privilege and obligation to pray and labor to bring about a change. Should we become ill, for instance, we should not surrender to the illness as being inevitable and do nothing about it. Rather, we should accept it provisionally as the will of God for the time and seek his will about recovering our health. The big thing, however, is that we do not chafe against our illness and resist it as something that has visited us outside the will of God. Or if a fair examination of the facts proves that our illness was caused by some disobedience to the plain commandments of the Scripture, we have but to confess it and make whatever amends are indicated in the Word. This will bring us back into the center of God's will and put our lives on course. But to fret and complain against our afflictions like an animal caught in a trap is to miss the whole disciplinary purpose of God in our lives. God will heal and alter conditions, but he will not do so for fretful souls who chew at the trap of circumstances and pity themselves for their sufferings. While the prayer of faith enabled us to lay hold of the omnipotence of God and bring about many wonderful changes here below, there are some things that not even prayer can change. These lie outside the field of prayer and must be accepted with thanksgiving as the wise will of God for us. We should, for instance, accept the wisdom of God in nature. In the course of a lifetime, there may be 1,000 things we could wish had been different, but the word wish is not in the Christian's vocabulary. The very word connotates a fretful rebellion against the ways of God in his universe. Let us accept that universe. Again, accept yourself. Apart from sin, which you have forsaken and which you mean to practice no more, there is nothing about yourself which you need be ashamed. That you are who you are and what you are, that you are born of your particular hereditary line, that you are of your particular sex, race, color, size, that you were born into these times and not into some other period in history, for these things, thank God sincerely and accept your divinely appointed status. Cease to vex yourself about anything over which you have no control. Keep your heart with all diligence and God will look after the universe. It's remarkable what peace this simple spiritual philosophy will bring to the soul. It's a lot of words in a small space, but I really think he's onto something there. The idea that it's so easy for us to get busy strutting and stewing and just, as he calls it, kicking against the goads, trying to make things happen in our lives and in our world that God isn't trying to do at the moment. You know, even this morning on the way over here, I'm headed to church here. I'm cruising up M40. And maybe Mike or somebody else can explain this to me, this drove truck before. What on earth was a semi doing 45 miles an hour up M40? I thought them guys had schedules to keep. I mean, seriously. All the way from Allegan until I got on M89. Once or twice I thought he was going to hit 50 going downhill, but he never quite did. Did they get a bonus for saving fuel or what? And then I could not pass him. I tried a couple times, and I'd get out, and, you know, that thing weighs 8,000 pounds and has, like, 165 horse. And I can go a lot faster than 45, but it takes a while to get there. And I'd pull out and stomp her to the floor, and, oh, no, I'd have to slam the brake on and pull back in. So I'm on the way here to preach about rest and not fretting against the universe, and I'm like, I'm contemplating just laying on the horn, hoping he can hear it back there. When all of a sudden I thought, wait a minute, so let's think about this. If God had thought I didn't need to be behind this semi this morning, he's more than capable of nudging me out the door 30 seconds sooner. That's all it had been. Like, I got behind this guy by pulling out on to M40 in Allegan. I mean, literally, if I'd have walked out my door 30 seconds sooner, I'd have been in front of that guy. And I realize this is an oversimplistic answer, but that is the kind of things that wrecks our rest in a day. Something that simple can be the thing that starts the spiral that unravels your day. I mean, I could have been in a cranky mood when I got here. I could have put him in a crankier mood yet by standing on the horn and, you know, flashing my lights. And you know how much that would have changed? Nothing other than that if I was the guy in the semi and somebody did that, I'd probably slow down to 35 just to show them something. So I guess my point is that while this message seems great here in church on Sunday morning, and while that out there seems like a separate problem, they're not. That's exactly the kind of things I'm talking about. That's the simple stuff where, I want to put it, that's where we start to lose our peace and our rest. We can come in here on Sunday morning, we can worship, we can pray, and if we let that kind of stuff get between us and the rest that God wants for us, you're not even going to make it to Sunday night before you need a recharge, much less all the way through to the next time you get together with your brothers and sisters. Now, I want to look into this concept a little more, this just what is this Sabbath rest idea? So I want to look at a couple of passages in Isaiah, but I want to just discuss this a little more before we dig into it. We'll go flip over to Isaiah 56. I want to read you some of that. But so I've spent a lot of time thinking, and I've mentioned it a few times, about what some of these commandments that I grew up with trying to literally practice in my life, what did they mean? You know, like God, for instance, when he took the Sabbath, okay, clear back of the garden, we know he made the earth in 6 days, and then it says seventh day rested. We just read about that in Hebrews. So he rested from all this work, the work of creating the earth, the work of creating man, and then in his foreknowledge, even before he started it, he saw man fall. He saw thousands of years of agony. I mean, would you be exhausted? Yes. He saw all of that. He saw what he made fall apart as he was making it. And then he provided the atonement for man. All of these things he had in place and finished. When it says he ceased from his work, it was finished. And a lot of times you see Jesus, that's what he's alluding to when he says, you know, my Father's working to this day, when they jump him for healing somebody on the Sabbath day, saying, you don't understand, God's power is still at work all around. You're missing the point. So why did God leave us this, I guess is what I was trying to get at. And I really think it's because God never forgets his restfulness, okay? God does not fret. God does not stew. He simply does. And he knows, like God has no need of faith because he is all powerful. We have need of faith. And what we have need of, and that's the reason, I want to look at some of these passages, but I want us to think about when God talks about a Sabbath and a Sabbath rest, I think the reason that he put these things in there and gave literal commandments for them is because he knows how bad we are at forgetting things. See, it's not that God wanted one day out of your week, okay? This is not an equation where you say, all right, God put 7 days in the week. He gave me 6 of them to do what I want to do with, and then he put another one in there that he says we got to give back to him. And if I give God his day, then I can have the other 6. No, that's not the point. What God is doing here is he's giving us a chance. He knows that Andy Leach, in and of himself, would run himself so ragged 7 days a week, 365 days a year, that there would never be a reset button. That's the reason Paul talks about not forsaking the assemblies of yourselves together as others have done, he says. It's not that there's something exceptionally, I don't want to put it, glorified about getting together. It's that you need the reminder that there is something greater going on in this universe than the crazy nonsense that you let clog your mind up every day. So I want us to have that in mind because back here in Isaiah, God actually says some really interesting things through the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 56 and then a little bit in 58. And I just want us to get some of the heart. This is really interesting because this is an Old Testament prophet, okay? So this is the era of the law. We tend to think of, okay, this is when they were slogging it out. They're making sacrifices. They didn't know about Jesus. No, I want you to understand and really get that what God's interested is what's going on in their heart. The very thing that Tozer talked about, that what you're going to be judged on is from what's within. By the time you've committed action that breaks God's laws, you've already gone way past what God considers sin because it started in here. And so I want you to take a look at here and just get a sense for the heart of God clear back in Old Testament prophet times. So Isaiah chapter 56, he talks about the Sabbath in here, and I want us to think about it in the context of when he talks about it here, he's already meant the thing that we're talking about in Hebrews. He already meant, I want you to be at rest with what I've done in your world. I want you to be at rest in my presence. And then all these other things, just look at what God says is important to him here in Isaiah 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this and the son of man who lays hold of it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and those who and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And then starting here at 6, this is another one of these passages I like so good. This is talking about us. Look, also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves, Lord, that's us, guys. That's us. Who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. I want you to think about this. Foreigners weren't allowed to go make sacrifices in the temple. And yet God here says, those that serve me, that understand my Sabbath, that understand rest, that understand coming to me. And remember it said in Hebrews that they couldn't enter the Sabbath because they didn't have faith. So what he's saying here is the people that have faith in me enough to enter my rest, I'm going to accept their offering. So if he said this clear back then, I want to ask you something. What about today? There's no temple anymore. There's no altar with sacrifice being made on it, but there's still a sacrifice to be made, and that's you and I coming with our lives. God is saying here already, clear back in Isaiah, if you're prepared by faith to enter his rest, he's prepared to accept you into it. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. This is a very messianic prophecy, by the way. He starts off saying, my salvation's about to come. He talks about here gathering others. Jesus himself quoted that passage later on, talking about the ingathering of all the nations into the house of Israel. So, I want to take a little rabbit trail here just because when I hit a passage like this, I want to make sure you get just how connected all this stuff is. So when I read this here and I get through and it says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Do you remember by any chance when Jesus quoted that? Jesus went up to the temple, saw it filled with money changers and transactions happening, and he took a cord of whips and beat them out, and he shouted at them as he was doing it. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. Think about that once. Do we think Jesus is going to be impressed when he comes back if he finds anything but his kids worshiping in his house? He quoted this passage, and I want you to think about it because I want you to remember the thing I said last week. These Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when he shouted that at them with this cord and drove them out, they frequently used biblical shorthand in Judaism. They memorized it. They had this entire book memorized. And when he shouted that out, it was understood. If they were in a debate or an argument, and they were debating a theological topic, you and I, if we were having an argument about something in the Bible, we'd get our Bibles open, we'd flip them open, and I'd say, well, here's six verses, or here's a chapter that supports my point. And you might take your Bible out. They didn't do that in Judaism because they had it memorized. When they quoted a verse, it was understood that they were taking the entire section as their argument. That was the common form of debate in their day. So when Jesus said, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you've made it a den of thieves, He was quoting this entire section in Isaiah, and because of that, I want to go ahead and read the rest of the chapter, and I want you to think about, we're talking about rest and peace and entering God's house, and he's mad at him, driving him out of his house, and it goes on in verse 9 and says this, "All you beasts of the field come to devour, all you beasts in the forest, his watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs." Think about them. They know this. He shouts at them, and imagine he basically read this in their face. "They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough, and they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we'll fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today and much more abundant." He called them a bunch of worthless, greedy, hungry dogs when he said, "My house will be called a house of prayer." So I want us to think about that's the disparity that we see in this passage. We know where it was used, how Jesus quoted it, and we say, okay, so we know that wasn't what he had in mind. A huge grand temple filled with sacrifices getting made, people coming up, swapping their money, buying their... I mean, just think about this. It's literally going up there to exchange money to buy a dove or to buy a sheep so they can go make an offering. And he's saying, this is not what my Father ever had in mind. This house was supposed to be a house of prayer, a place where you came from the heart. And that's the kind of stuff that it's talking about in Hebrews, entering rest. And then let's go over to Isaiah chapter 58. I want to, so the first half of Isaiah 58 is God remonstrating with Israel, okay? Starts off with, "Tell my people the transgression," in the middle of verse 1. And it talks about the ways that they've been abusing people. But then in verse 6, it starts off with God describing exactly what he wants from his people. "Is this not the fast that I've chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke?" You remember a few weeks back, we read the passage that Jesus stood up and he said, "What, I've come to set the captives free." That was another passage in Isaiah, but it's very similar. He's saying, this is what I want my people to do, God is literally saying. This is how you enter rest. That's what I want us to, we read this, I want us to think about, are these the things that I'm doing in my life? Because this is where rest begins, obedience from the heart. Says, "To undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him, and not hide yourself from your own flesh. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you." I want to ask us, do we believe this? Remember, it said they didn't enter in the Old Testament because of a lack of faith. So when it says something here like, if you do these things, and it follows with, then your light, literally the light inside of you, light and life, break forth, your healing and your righteousness, do we believe that? Do we live as if we believe that? I mean, think about that, that when we're confronted with situations, I mean, I have this pretty regularly, it's a struggle. Like I've mentioned, my neighborhood's a little rough. I'm trying to figure out what it means to be God's light and love and not just lock my doors and, you know, double, triple padlock them, but to figure out, how do I be God's light? Do I expect that God's blessing is big enough? Do I have faith that his provision is big enough to cover me in that? Because it says, what? "Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing shall spring forth speedily, and your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger," oh man, "and the speaking of wickedness." What a statement. "If you extend your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light shall dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be as the noonday. The Lord will guide you continually." Does anybody else want the Lord to guide them continually? I'm on board with this. "And satisfy your soul in drought and strengthen your bones. You shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall rise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. I just got to tell you a minute. Verse 12 here is God's verse in my life, where it says here, when I was dealing with the mess in my life and God was cleaning me up, he took me to this verse and said, Andy, this is your call in life. You shall build the old waste places. God told me, you're going to be the guy. This is your job in your life, is to go find the waste places in the church, to go find the spots where the church has fallen down, where my faith isn't built, and I want you to help build the church back to what I intend to be. This was a passage specifically to me, but it's a specific passage to you. When God gets done or even gets started working in your life, he's going to send you out to help you start restoring long-lost ground. It says, you shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach. Literally, someone that puts the walls that are broke down back on their foundations again. The restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the earth, and you will feed on the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, it's interesting, he ends here again with discussing this concept of Sabbath, but I want us to think about it in the big context once again. This is not saying you go do your Sabbath day and do your 6 days. No, because we understand that the Sabbath is given to us, when he says, turn away from doing your own pleasure, isn't this what God wants from us 7 days a week? I understand the struggle of getting there. I have a normal life, if you want to. Well, it's a little abnormal. I mean, my wife wishes I had a normal life where I went to work, you know, at 8 a.m. and I came home at 5 p.m. and I didn't get random calls that drug me off to way up in the tip of the thumb on a Sunday afternoon. But at the end of the day, really, really seriously, trusting God, I think, is the first point we got to remember, that faith is critical to entering rest. See, if we don't believe that God really has what's best for us and our family and our church and our world in mind, then we're never going to enter rest. Like, you can't without faith. That's what happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. They didn't, even after they'd seen the miracles, didn't really believe that God always knew best. And whatever he was going to do was going to be right. So we have to start there. If we don't have that, faith is a gift. I think of the father who was asking for the son that said had a demon, threw him in the fire, and the disciples hadn't been casted out. And he came to Jesus and said, if you can heal my son. And Jesus said, if? If? And he cried out and he said, heal my unbelief. So I'm going to say, I believe faith is a gift. It's not something you and I trump up for ourselves. We need to cry out like that father does. So if you're looking at your life saying, I don't really believe God this way, then I'm going to say you've got to start asking him for that faith, because you're going to get nowhere without that level of faith. But once we've got that kind of faith, then it just simply requires, honestly, that's where the Sabbath part comes in, this idea that we need to understand the truth that God engineered into this world, that we're not just going to stay in this glowy goodness all the time. We have got to stop. I don't happen to believe once a week is enough. I'm just going to make that clear. Like, if I'm not on my knees meeting with my Father at least every single morning, I can't make it through a day and stay at peace. Seriously, and maybe it's different. Some people I know get on their knees before they go to bed at night. I'm falling asleep by the time I'm ready to go to bed at night. There's no talking to God. It's like, good night is about all I get out. So for me, I get up in the morning and I get on my knees. And it's been a bigger challenge since I've got a family now. When I was single, it was a lot easier. I, for quite a few years, did not leave my house until I was 100% at peace. I didn't leave till 10 o'clock in the morning sometimes. I was self-employed, and I'd just call people up and say, sorry, I'm not going to be there for a couple hours. And I'd get on my knees, and until I 100% knew I was at rest, I didn't go anywhere. I'd get my Bible out, and I would sit down, and I would start to pray and say, Father, what do you want to show me today? And until he showed me what he wanted to show me, I just didn't go. Now, so I understand now that's a really cool mountaintop experience. I thought that's the way the rest of my life was going to be, but turns out God does make us come back down off the mountain. But that said, it really, really is important to start off at rest. So I'd encourage you to spend some time, and maybe you haven't experienced it. I mean, I, for 26 years of my life, thought I was a Christian, knew what that meant, and had never once been truly at peace with God, knowing where we're going to go back to, back there where we started, in Psalm 32. That's why that one came to mind for me when I started this whole message, is I thought, that really is it. Knowing what David knew. I want you to remember, this psalm is titled The Joy of Forgiveness. Remember, David had experienced a big chunk of his life totally separated from God, and he knew it. He'd committed murder, and he'd committed adultery, and he knew God was not talking to him. And he could say, just with 100% knowledge and understanding of what he's talking about, that there's nothing more blessed, that's literally what he's saying here, than he whose transgression is forgiven. The guy that knows, or the woman that knows, you get up in the morning, get on your knees, and know that God's listening to you, that you've been forgiven, and that he's got nothing against you. So let's read through this psalm now. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. And then he starts talking about what it was like before he got right with God, before he got to peace. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old, through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near to him. He's talking about this. His terminology is a little old-fashioned, but he's saying even in a terrific flood, they're not going to come near the guy that's okay with God. Not maybe literally water, but it could be, but talking about life coming at you like a flood. And he says, it's not going to touch you if you've spent that time on your knees before God and said, here I am, you see everything anyways. He's saying, I kept silent and my bones rotted away. For a long time, he said, I stood off from God and held him at arm's length. And finally, I couldn't take it anymore. And he said, I'm going to go confess to God. That's what he's saying here. He said, then once, what? In a time when you may be found, he said, surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him, the guy that's right with God. He says, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you. This is switched to first person God speaking, by the way. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding. This is God talking to us. He says, don't be an ass. Literally. Which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. God's saying, don't be a donkey, where you have to put a rope on him and drag him where he ought to go. It says, else they will not come near to you. He's saying, all right, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to have to drag you hand over hand to me. It says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Think about this once. Not might. So it says if we continue in wickedness, wickedness is holding God at arm's length. Wickedness is continuing outside of rest. I'm going to tell you this morning, if you're not at rest, it's wickedness. That's not what God has in mind for you. That's not what he sent his son to die for, okay? If you're not at peace with God, it's critical that you get peace with God. It says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I wanted to end with that just because I want us to take this seriously, and I want us to remember, David was a normal guy, right? He had his ups and he had his downs. But he's telling us here, I've learned that it's not ever worth staying in the downs. If stuff is going on in your life that isn't allowing you to be at peace with God, either sin that's preventing it, I mean, that's what usually happens in my life, frankly, honestly. I'm not real prone to getting just wound up for the fun of it. You know, like, okay, so I got torqued off for about 5 minutes behind a truck this morning. God usually taps me on the shoulder pretty quick with that kind of stuff. But No, I more likely get sucked into sin. And then for whatever stupid reason in my sin nature, I don't go running straight to my Father and say, you know what? I blew it. I want to be right with you. I kind of do the, well, I'm sorry, I sin prayer, but I still kind of hold God at arm's length, and I don't fall before him like I ought to. Not that I'm somehow trumping up his forgiveness. I'm just saying I'm not really ready to get close to him. And that's what usually starts tearing my peace apart. And David describes that when he said, you know, well, I kept silent. My bones got achy in me and rotted. I want us to get to the spot David was at. Blessed is the man whose sins are not accounted against him. And I really want us to be at peace because, frankly, as I was thinking about this message and I was preparing, this is at the core of evangelism. Like, I want this for all of you because I want you to be right with God, but there's something bigger going on. You understand when it says that always be prepared to give an account for the hope that's within you? People, I think, are a lot like Riley was this morning. So Riley, deep down inside, knew what an evil laugh was, like terrified him. There's something inside of human beings that goes clear back to the garden once again. The Sabbath rest idea goes clear back to the garden, so does the knowledge of good and evil. And you understand that the world sees right through all of our best arguments. We can hand out all the tracts that we want to. We can do whatever. We can wear a sandwich board like Bob does. We can do door to door. You can do whatever you want. But even the most fallen person in this world is probably more spiritually discerning than you will ever imagine because they can look at you and they can see if there's real peace in you or not. And you might make some converts without it. I'm not saying that because it does say the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. So God's word might go ahead and do something. But you know, the only way that you're going to have people really chasing you down and asking you who's your God is if you have real peace, the peace of Jesus Christ inside. That's what people will see that will have chasing you down. Your evangelism won't need door knocking anymore. They'll be beating yours down. So that I'd like to offer a prayer and then just, I think we'll be dismissed unless there's anyone else has something to share. But I'd just like to ask God to be showing us the things that are preventing peace in our lives today and showing us how to deal with it. Father, here we are. There's no point in making any pretenses. David had that part right. His silence, nor our silence, hides anything from you, Father. So, Father, I do just ask that you would go through this congregation now with your Spirit and show each person here anything that is holding back your Sabbath rest from being in them, Father, from flowing out of them. And, Father, I ask for true rest for everyone here. That gift of knowing that they're right with you. It's what I ask for myself, Father, and for each person here. Please, Father, just show us how to be the kind of children that you want us to be, not like donkeys and mules like David talked about that have to get drug along kicking and screaming, but people that are so filled with your rest and peace that we just run joyously in your presence, Father. I just thank you, Father, now for life and ask you to bless all those here today and bless the remainder of their day. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. Amen.